It's wonderful to be here with God's people. You look lovely to me, whether you know so or not. Now, we live in a very troubled world and a very troubled time. But may I remind you who's on the throne? And also, in saying that, who has told us all these things are going to come about? Now, I don't know which is more disturbing, the horrid actions of Hamas or the masses gathering in our nation and across the world that are in support of Hamas and their terrible activities. Very troublesome times. The darkness is a deep darkness, and only God can bring the light that is needed. Surely, He is near, and the Lord is coming again. Now, in the meantime, what are we called to do? To live for Him. And we studied last time that we were to keep our mind, in this chapter 3, on heavenly things, and seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And again, He's coming again. Now, the first two chapters of Colossians was on doctrine and theology, and particularly what we call Christology. It had to do with the glories of Christ Jesus our Lord. And these last two chapters really are based upon that. Because of who He is, we are to live rejoicing in Him and serving Him. I thought it was interesting this morning, and Richard's study of Hezekiah, one of the good kings of Judah, that when he took office as king, he got rid of all the idols and all the junk, what is called in Scripture the high places. And you see, what we're looking at in our text here is Paul is telling us as Christians individually, we've got to get rid of the junk, the idols, the high places in our heart. We are to live out our salvation until the Lord Jesus comes. So we are in a sanctification section, and last time we looked really at that which sets our disposition, our constitution personally, who we really are in our heart by thinking in terms of who Christ is in the heavenlies and keeping our mind and heart above all of this stuff that will go on in our sinful world and intensify until the Lord Jesus comes. And He will, and He will, and He will straighten it out. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, our verse-by-verse study brings us to verse 5 that we just had in our reading. And we've begun this new major section, which is really establishing our practice, our sanctification, and we, beyond the fact that we are to seek the things above, we are to put it in what Dr. McGee would call shoe leather and live it out. So having this disposition set, he now gives us specifics. What does it mean for us to get rid of our idols and our high places? How are Christians different than those in the lost world? And we certainly are different. In fact, if we're not different, something's wrong, isn't it? That's what we're going to have to look at today. But if you are right with God, you know where you're going, and you have your head in clouds, and I'm talking about in the heavenly clouds, hallelujah. You can have joy in your heart. I don't care what's going on in the world around you. Do you know that? I hope you know that. All right, let's bow in prayer and ask God to help us as we study this whole section together. Heavenly Father, we come before you in such a need. Oh Lord, we are troubled. Until we get our eyes fixed upon you. And I pray today that as we study your word, that we might do that. Help me to speak, Father. Speak through me by your Spirit. Guide and direct what is said, and help us to know in the midst of a crooked and perverse and dark world that is so antagonistic to thee, to walk with you. To live for you. Bless everyone here, Father. Encourage hearts as we look at this. These things are difficult because we focus on the old life, but we also focus on the new life. So refreshing, so beautiful, because it's like our Lord Jesus. So bless our time together, I beseech you, dear Savior, my God. In whose name I pray. Amen. Some churchgoers for many years might be surprised to find that the Scripture clearly commands that being a Christian amazingly involves putting sin to death in our lives. Putting sin to death in our lives. And this fits with the factual, and I say factual, reminder that I continually bring to you that is summed up in one verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if any man be in Christ, or should be any one be in Christ, all things are new. Behold, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are new. The old things are passed away. Now, Romans 6:6 says that our old self was crucified with Christ, that our body of sin might be done away with. Our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Did you get that? And this fits with our factual reminder again of new creatures in Christ. These key verses and many more are repeated themes in Scripture, and they are for every Christian, not just for those Christians that think, that's for the apostles, that's for the super Christians, maybe that's for some of the pastors, but not even all of them. No, it's for everyone who names the name of Christ. There was a saying in Christian circles, used to be, I heard it repeatedly, and I'm not saying that I was all that fond of it because there were the ways that it was used that wasn't appropriate, but it was a Christian that was well thought of would be stated to be sold out to Christ. You remember that? 20, 30 years ago, I haven't heard that term in a long time, but they were called sold out to Christ. Well, brethren, if we are in Christ, we are sold out to Him, period. Jesus saves. That's the idea. He saves us, not in our sins, but from our sins. The Puritan Richard Baxter wrote, "Sin will not spare you. It is your murderer and the murderer of the world." And he says, use it as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you. Now, we have been watching in graphic presentation the depravity of man as he goes down that spiral that's spoken of in Romans chapter 1, and what's happening to Israel, that the hate, the evil, the vicious murder of everything from babies to grandmothers and everything in between, and all manner of terrible slaughter, and then on top of that, a rejoicing over the same. And it's a picture to us of the hideousness and the depth of our sins, of which we often try to just get along with. We try to smooth over. We try to exist with our sin. And I'm not talking about anything or anybody in particular. I can look right in the mirror and talk to myself about that. But a Christian can no more get along with sin than darkness can be getting along with light. They don't mix. I want us to begin in Matthew chapter 5. It's always good to start in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. And the Lord Jesus, in the midst of trying to help these confused people in that day that thought religion was something they could generate within themselves by keeping laws, he said in verse 20 of chapter 5, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And no one practiced a greater degree of external religious show than the Pharisees did. And so the average person of that day, thinking that's what it was all about, would have to say, there's no hope of me being as good as the Pharisees, and yet the Lord Jesus has said that's not sufficient. Why? Because they did their religion not from a changed heart, not from a work of God, not because of faith in the living God, nor were they dealing with their internal wickedness, because it still existed as strong or maybe stronger than ever, but as an external show of personal pride and personal effort, God was not in it at all. So Christ says, you must exceed that. In other words, he was pointing and he's raising the bar as such, exposing the incredible difficulty and impossibility of a wicked heart. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And this ability that we would have to change ourselves is not in us. It's not possible. We're dead in sins, right? So everyone qualified by Christ, by God, must have what? The righteousness of Christ. There is no other righteousness, you see. We must possess His righteousness, which comes by faith in Him. No merit in that. And a new birth and a pervasive change in me that would desire to change my self into such a way that I want to please Him, that I want to live for Him, that I don't like the old life. It's putrid to me. Paul talked about that, you know. In fact, as you're in Matthew chapter 5, look all the way down to verse 29. The Lord says some amazing things here. Verse 29, talking about sin and what we have to do to get rid of sin. He says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." What is he telling us here? The old saints used to call this mortification of sin. Mortification of sin. We must know this first, that no person No person can mortify sin without Christ. Jesus said very clearly, without me, you can do nothing. And he was talking in the spiritual realm. No person can mortify or get rid of their sin. They may hold their breath and put a cork in it, so to speak. But you know what? The cork's going to blow. Won't last. Can't be done. Secondly, no person can be sinless in this life. And we're looking at a sanctification process, and a good study of 1 John chapter 1 would tell us that. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. But at the same time, he also talks about, in that same sense, that those that continue in the practice of sin as in the old life, the truth, the relationship with God is not there. What is Christ saying? He's showing us, and he's showing them at the time, that the seriousness of sin, that this is nothing to casually think about. It's something that we must actively engage, and much of the New Testament is given over to this engagement of our life in the battle, that he calls it, the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and our battle to be Christ-like, which is what sanctification is all about. This is also needed in our day of shallow teaching, where a popular form of teaching is that profession is made without substance, not really saving faith or a true change in life's direction, and it really doesn't matter. It does matter, brethren. Just like it mattered in the teaching this morning with Hezekiah, he had to get rid of those idols. And when he did, God was with him, and there was peace. Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a peace that brings a joy that the world cannot know. They're all stirred up about all the wrong things. But if you're connected with Jesus Christ, the storms are coming. Christ talked about that again in his Sermon on the Mount. If you're built on the rock, the storms come, but guess what? The house stands. Your house stands. The other houses are built on sand and they're going to get blown away, but your house will stand. Now there's two body parts here talked about, right eye and right hand. And you know, and when any time in the scripture that the right side is used, it's the principal leader of whatever is being discussed. It's the most important physical side. It means the place of strength. Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. And an eye is having to do with perception. And he's saying you need to deal with your perception. You need to keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus. You need to keep your head heavenly. You need to keep your mind in the Scriptures. And this hand has to do not with our perception, but with our doing. To live instead, not for the wrong things that are perishing and passing away, but for our Lord Jesus Christ in the time that we're given on this earth. I'm going to give you four things the Lord shows us from this very quickly. First, we must come to something of an understanding of the incredible depth of our sin. That is, abiding still or remaining in this body of sin that is not yet glorified, and the hard consequences of sin, and that is, by the way, perception, understanding that. And secondly, putting sin to death is not optional. It's mandated. Christ says here that it's better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He's giving an analogy here. He's not exaggerating. Christ doesn't exaggerate. Dealing with sin is a non-compromising matter, period. Third, we must see the kind of commitment that everything about us must be subservient to a remedy for this. I think of scriptures like Matthew 16:26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Here's all this stuff out here that's going on and loses his soul. Is there any comparison there? No. Elsewhere he says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, that's what we're talking about, because sanctification follows, of course, justification, true coming to Christ, a true repentance, a true turning to Him, a true faith in Him. And if that faith is real, it's going to be realized as we then live out our life, a life of light, a light of life of blessing, etc. And number four here, I put that we must see the seriousness of this and that it cannot be solved in and of ourselves, can it? That's what the Pharisees are trying to do, and that's what all the religious systems in the world that are outside of Christ in one form or another are trying to do, and they're not going anywhere. So ultimately, what are we talking about in relation to our text? Christ and Paul are addressing true obedience. Not false obedience, for we make it up ourselves, which we talked about the last time I spoke, but true obedience. The obedience in our text that is spoken of, or the opposite of, in verse 6, for he says, for it is because of these things, talking about all that's wrong, that the wrath of God will come upon who? The sons of disobedience. We are to be the sons of obedience. Simple as that. Simple as that. Salvation is never a free ticket to sin, as some people think. Instead, it is a work of God to overcome sin. You know, Christ talked about that, didn't he, before he went to the cross? I've overcome the world. And he talked about the fact that if you're in me, you too will overcome the world. And those disciples, those apostles, they did. They gave their life. So what? They're with God forever in glory. All right, so back to our text, chapter 3 of Colossians and verse 5. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to, and he lists immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. The first thing I want to say is we need to subdue sin. Notice he first states, your earthly body. We have yet in Christ to be glorified. All of us here, we're awaiting that. And the fact is that we're in this unglorified earthly body that is a body of sin that is after Adam, and we may have had a new heart given to us. Praise God for that. But our earthly body hasn't changed. It changes us on the inside, but we got the same body, and we're living in the same sinful world with all of its things that come at us from every direction. He begins that sentence with therefore, which reflects back to verses 1 to 4. Having established a disposition of a mind set on God by looking above at where He is and thinking in terms of that is truly our home, not here, but there. And he says, notice, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. There you go. That's the Greek word nekru. And it means to kill or to put to death. By analogy, we are to murder our old habits, our old self. Subdue or mortify so that it does not affect our spiritual life, our spiritual walk with God. And we don't do that, as some have tried, by cutting themselves and who knows, crawling on their knees for 400 miles or whatever. It's not a physical injury, it's a spiritual issue. Do you remember Romans 12? After all the theology, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him. It has to do with that work that only God can do in our life. This encompasses the idea, again, of putting the old self, the old body, to death. We battle with it and make our bodies serve God rather than sin. We get rid of our idols. We clean house in that sense, under the strength and power of the Holy Spirit of God. And so Paul doesn't leave us to speculate here what he's referring to either. He begins with the sins of perverted love. God is love, and He will not have perverted love. These sins are listed first, showing the nature of their power. The mindset of this is fostered in our society, and traps are at every turn. And he starts here in verse 5 with immorality, which is the word porneia, having to do with all manner of sexual perversion and sins, illicit behavior in that regard. And it heads the list of sins. Remember, when we studied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what is the will of God for us? Our sanctification. And it's in the context of this very thing, fleeing from sexual immorality. Don't try to convince yourself that immorality at some lesser level, at any level, is okay. Sort of, boys will be boys. And girls can get in there too, Girls can be girls. No. That's really what society would whisper in our ear. In Christ Jesus, we're to put that stuff to death. There's a place, wonderful, glorious place for that in marriage. But that's not outside of marriage. That's a perversion. That's adultery. That's fornication. That's idolatry. And this word impurity here refers to filthiness, a more general term than immorality. And Paul wants us to know not just the acts of immorality that are evil, but also the thoughts within us. That no one would know what's inside of me, except what? God knows. He knows our hearts. That's where He looks. At the motives behind everything. And so the real battle of all of this begins in our mind, in our heart, and we as Christians have to be, by the power of God, functioning contrary to this culture, contrary to this society, not drinking the Kool-Aid of all of that that is coming at us from every conceivable direction. We're not to be ruled by outside influences, but ruled entirely by Him and through His Word and by His Spirit. And we're to put those things to death. To some people that may sound ugly. Say, oh, that's just so hard. And those things are so appealing. No, they're not. You just think they are. They'll drag you down to hell. If you want real joy and thankfulness and glory, whatever is pure, whatever is right, let your mind dwell on these things. He continues in the list here of passion. This is lust begun in the mind, and there's a progression here, because that progression moves to evil desire. And it's the next level when we allow passions to begin to control us. Even though we may know these things are wrong, because they must be put to death at the inception. And all of that even leads to this word greed, which is associated with the idea of covetousness. Not just wanting more, but wanting that which is forbidden. And it results in all kinds of other troubles and problems that cannot be measured. Not alone a separation of mind and heart and fellowship with God, but it results in quarrels and theft and even in murders. That's what's really going on in the world. Someone wanting what someone else has, and if I have to butcher you and kill you and murder you and hate you, whatever it takes. All of these place selfishness and unrighteous desires above relationship with God, which issues forth always in obedience. And you see, all of these are put in the place of what God says and what God commands, and they are therefore idolatry. They are worshiping the creature. They're worshiping really Satan and his ways rather than God. Sin is doing what our body desires instead of what God desires. Now, how serious is this? Look back just a few pages to Ephesians chapter 5. I think it's wise to go here, Ephesians 5. Look at verse 3. This is what Paul said to the Ephesian church in really the same section, talking about how to live in the sanctification process. He says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed," same words again, "must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." There's the opposite. And he says, "For this you know with certainty." Notice that. Certainty. "That no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." If that's what defines us, we are outside. We're not on the inside. We're not on the narrow road that leads to life. We're on the broad road that leads to destruction. That's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Did God hate sin? Yes. He hated it so much that he crushed his own son. Who can comprehend that? That's how much he hated it. And you can say, "Well, God is love." Well, yes, he is. He loved us in our sin so much that he crushed his own son that we might be restored to him. If that isn't the most wonderful thing in the world, then why are we not latched hold with that knowledge to be obedient to him? And what I've titled here, essential obedience to him. Now, my friend, hell is a place of incomprehensible misery. And one of the most amazing things to me, with all the miseries in this world that we see, which are nothing compared to hell, is this world is going to run out, but hell will never run out. We need to be really serious about all of this and not latch on to the foolish mindset of our culture, of our world, that is a godless mindset that doesn't take the things of Scripture seriously, the things of Christ seriously. Beloved, nothing could be more serious. Nothing could be more serious. So in verse 6, he says, back in our text, it is because of these things. What things? The things that we have mentioned that are all of this stuff that we're not supposed to be a part of. That's the very things that brings the wrath of God, because he hates it so much. And he says it will come upon who? The sons of disobedience. Those that will not be obedient to him, will not obey him. First in submission and repentance and profession of the Son and the desire to have him be the Lord of my life by faith. But then, of course, we read in the Sermon on the Mount again, the many that come before the Lord in Judgment Day, the Lord will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who are workers of unrighteousness." See, that's the issue. They didn't obey, which was the evidence that they had a right relationship with the Lord. In verse 7, he says, "And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them." And in them, you have tasted of sin. I have tasted of sin, too much tasting of sin. And you know what? It never satisfies. It never makes a person feel good. It can't. It's impossible. It only condemns. But we came to Christ, didn't we? And we came to him, I hope you understand, to be delivered from sin. Because Christ himself says you can't serve God and sin. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't keep a hand into the world and think, "Well, I've accepted Jesus," and think that everything is hunky-dory. That won't work. That's what he's telling us here in so many ways. Then he goes on, he says in verse 8, "But now also put them all aside." Now he deals with this relationship thing that is so very important. And I've titled it Speaking Truth, and that has to do with everything that we do. And he lists here anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Put them aside is a word used, and it's an analogy, a picture for us of taking off dirty garments. Something we all do. You go work in the yard, or you do something, and those garments become dirty, and you want to get rid of them, and you put them aside, and you recognize that you want really something new and glorious and fresh. And this dirty mouth that he's talking about here is another sort of the carrying with this the attitude of anger, which is listed first, which we are to have the opposite of. That we are to have gratitude to God, aren't we? We're to go around being thankful, not angry, regardless of what's going on in our life. What do we deserve? His wrath. His wrath. And wrath is the word here, thumos, referring to outburst of anger, and a better translation would be rage. And rage is being out of control. Last Friday, we had the Hamas dedicating that day for a day of rage. Doesn't that just fit amazingly so into the whole attitude of who is behind all that's going on? And I suppose in their life, every day is a day of rage. Now the point is, all of that is the essence of sin, the attitude of sin, the natural tendency of unsaved man is to be angry. Angry, I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm not happy. I'm not pleased with where I am. And they never will be. And I'm not trying to say that people, they all have their reasons and so forth, and they can list them. And you may have reasons to be, you think, to be angry in your life. You have troubles and trials. And by the way, that's what this world is all. This is a fallen world. And it's all going south. Except for those that are in Christ are going north. That's where it is. And that's where the hope is. He also lists malice here, which is a part of an angry rage when it's put into action. And slander, which is from the word blasphema. It's an untruthful accusation against others to insult and to tear down and to destroy. And by the way, gossip that is condemned in the Holy Scripture is a part and parcel of that same attitude. An abusive speech he lists here, speaking obscene and derogatory things, foul mouth, filth. And then the bottom line, he says, do not lie to one another. It was a lie that caused man's fall in the first place, and a lie has no place with you and me. Not even these sort of white lies we think of that are these exaggerations, and I'm guilty of that sometimes. Lies are so predominant in this world, it's hard to do business. It's hard to do anything. I think there's probably more lies going on right now than there is the sand on the seashore. But you know what? Jesus Christ is the truth, isn't he? He's the truth. I am the way, the truth. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Christians should be characterized by truth. Now, all of these terms, you probably feel that way. You need to go take a spiritual bath, right? They're ugly. Even in what we think of as a mild form. Because they're the opposite of a holy God. And when Paul says, lay aside the old self and all of its practices, and again, we take off these soiled, filthy garments and we put on Jesus Christ, that's what we're commanded to do here. And we have the power to do that. We have the ability to do that if we have Christ Jesus and His Holy Spirit. We have the ability in Him to do that. And I'm not saying it's not a battle to do that. And so are we doing what is commanded here? Now don't get me wrong. You're not going to be able to if you're not in Christ. You're fooling yourself. That's why you need Him. Jesus saves. You come to Him with nothing but total dependence upon Him. And once you've truly come to Him, you desire to please Him. That's foremost in your mind. Is that foremost in your mind today? That's what Paul says in, again, 2 Corinthians 5:9. We have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. In verse 10, he says, and have put on the new self, there's that garment, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. I call this setting this one goal, this new self, this garment we put on, because every person, and I can't put it on if I'm not, I'm either in Christ or I'm still in Adam. In Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. I'm a new creature. A simple explanation would be this. If you are in Christ, then live like it. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Put on Christ and live like it. Live like you're this new creature. And he says, according to the image, and that is the key. What is that image? And which I think is that one goal here. We were created in the image of God, right? But we were ruined in the garden so that we have tarnished, and that's putting it mildly, the image that we were to portray. And now we are to be restored to that image, restored in fellowship, restored in relationship to Him through Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And that's why he calls it, who is being renewed, this process of sanctification. And he uses the source of this transformation as the true knowledge. And of course, what does that refer to? The only true knowledge. It's not something out there. It's not something that somebody else has figured out because they've got a big brain or something else. No. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. That's the true knowledge. And our spiritual growth requires our engagement so that this put off and put on elsewhere is described in other ways, like Philippians 2:12. What does that say? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. I'm not talking about work for, but work in or work out. That salvation God has been given with fear and trembling, knowing it is God who works in us both to will and work His good pleasure. Amen. Hallelujah for that. And Romans 12:3, right after presenting our body a living sacrifice, he says, be not conformed to the world. If you're conformed to the world, don't you see what a tragic situation that is? Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed. Now, this is our goal. To be like our Lord. I love the verse in 1 John 3, Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We can only begin to imagine. But when He appears, we will be like Him. We will see Him just as He is. And He goes on to say, and everyone who has this hope in Him does what? Purifies himself. Another way of saying the same thing that we're talking about here. He puts off the garbage and he puts on Christ. He lives for Him. He's committed to Him to be like Him. Now, are we going to get there perfectly in this life? No. But we should be in that direction. And we should give it all we've got so that when we come to the end of our days, we can say like Paul did, I fought a good fight and I finished my course. I kept the faith. Verse 11. He says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. This is a wonderful verse. And it's a verse, and notice that it starts with a renewal. And that word renewal there has been added by the translators, but it's very appropriate because it fits the context of what is being communicated. A renewal in which there is no distinction, which has also been added, but that's also being communicated here. And he's got all of these distinctions about how I view others in this life is changed completely within me. Now, in that culture existed all levels of people in prominence to slavery, and all kinds of ethnic groups. There were barriers between the rich and the poor, the aristocrat and the common people, and the citizens and the slaves, and there were ethnic and racial things, and backgrounds and intelligence and education, and even male and female differences. You see, what he is saying is there's no place in Christ Jesus for snobbery. It's to this one I will look, who's humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. It's like what Isaiah experienced when he saw God, and that's what we should experience in Christ Jesus as we study his word. What did Isaiah do when he saw a vision of God? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He melted, didn't he? Woe is me, I'm undone. Like Peter said to Christ, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And then all this other stuff, it doesn't matter, you see. All those things that people take so seriously and take such delight in, Paul is saying all of that stuff doesn't matter. What matters, do you know Christ Jesus? Do you have a right relationship with him? And all this self-esteem and personal worth and rights business and all this other stuff that people are out marching up and down the street with signs and acting like fools means absolutely nothing. It's all worthless. If any person in any status in life has Christ, he says, in all, Christ, that's the issue. Christ is all and in all. And the in all there meaning all the saved. That's their value. And that value is so incomprehensible as the children of the living God with no righteousness of our own, that's all that matters. That's what he's saying here. And I love that phrase, Christ is all. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Does he really mean that? Yes, he does. Everything else is going away. Doesn't matter. Christ is all. And that's why our obedience to him and following him because of our salvation is essential. Again, it's not something we can earn. But when we have it, it is seen in our life. It transforms. It produces fruit in our life. I thought of just simple passages that express this. John 14:15. If you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. It's pretty simple, isn't it? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? That's religion. And do not do what I say. See, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about simple but profound, essential obedience. And our claim of Christ is meaningless if we don't have that in our life. I'm not saying again imperfection, but I'm saying it must be real. And someone would probably say, well, that's where I want to close. Where is the joy in this? This seems like an ugly thing to talk about. It's not. Would you go over to 1 John with me in chapter 5? John has been delineating a type of a test here of who is really of God and who isn't in all of this. And when he gets to chapter 5, look at verse 2 and 3. He's talking about love here, which is an essential component of a relationship with God because he is love. He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and notice and observe his commandments." Now, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about the commandments given in the New Testament, which, by the way, encompasses 9 of the Ten Commandments and a whole lot more. He's talking about Christ's likeness. He's talking about the mind of Christ that permeates those that are in Christ. That's the commandments he means. And he says, "For this is the love of God," notice, "that we keep his commandments." Now that, somebody said, well, you know, we're not talking about Phariseeism here. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about love, right? I love God. I want to please him. "That we keep his commandments." Notice this last phrase. "And his commandments are not burdensome." They're not burdensome. You know why? They're what I want to do. I'm not my old self anymore. I hated that stuff. I despise my old self. Do you despise your old self? Do you despise your old life? Are you trying to get away from that? And you want to please God? That's your ambition? Then his commandments are not burdensome to you that love him. That's what you desire, because you're a new man in Christ, a new woman in Christ, a new boy, a new girl. In John 15, the Gospel of John in verse 8, the Lord Jesus says, "My Father is glorified by this," notice, "that you bear much fruit." That's following after him. That's the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness. It is doing what he says because you're his child. You're a bond slave, a love slave of Jesus Christ, and you want to please him. You've got a heavenly mind. You know where you're going. You know that this is all failing. And so you're looking to him for everything. "My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Christ says, "By their fruit you will know them." And you can have, and I can have, no greater happiness than when we're following him and serving him. Now, don't get me wrong. You're going to fail here and there, and you're going to get your nose bloodied in that sense. And what's going to break your heart is the fact that you are failing. And then you do a 1 John 1:9. "If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness." Isn't salvation a wonderful thing? I hope everyone here has that salvation. If you don't, come to Christ. Come for his mercy. He's a forgiving Lord. Today is the day of salvation. And if you have that relationship with him, serve him, live for him, in his presence, and that's where you'll be in fellowship with him, is the fullness of joy forevermore. That'll be fully realized in glory, but to a degree it's realized today as we live for him. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you that it is convicting to our heart and cleansing to our soul and a blessing to us. We thank you for so great a salvation. Gracious Father, help us, Lord, as Paul said, with fear and trembling to work out our salvation, knowing it is you that works in us to will and work your good pleasure. How privileged we are to be the children of the living God. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.